Welcome to this message by Ray Steadman titled, The Glory That Follows, from raysteadman.org. The text for this message is from Mark 8:38 through 9:29.
This morning in Mark, we want to look together at one of the most dramatic events of the Scripture. After the crucifixion and the resurrection, probably the most startling incident in the Scriptures is that of the transfiguration of Jesus. This follows the announcement of our Lord to His disciples of the cross, of His coming death in Jerusalem, and His words about the way of discipleship, the cost of it, and the glory of it. I think it's evident from Mark's account that Jesus knew that the transfiguration was coming. He had brought the disciples, all 12 of them, to the foot of Mount Hermon to prepare for this event. He announced it a full week or more before it occurred. And he knew that it was about to take place. Mount Hermon, as you know, is up in the northern part of Palestine, north of the Sea of Galilee, right at the edge of the border with Lebanon, and is now the scene of much fighting and conflict between Syria and the Israeli armies. And it was to this place that Jesus brought the disciples for this tremendous event of His transfiguration. We have the account in the closing verses of chapter 8 and the first verse of chapter 9 here, where we're told that Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power." This is an unusual statement in that it indicates that our Lord announced the meaning of the transfiguration before it took place. He told the disciples what its purpose was, what it would convey to them. And from these words, we can see that it's an announcement of His coming in glory and power. Just as He had just said to them in the closing words of chapter 8, He had referred to when He comes, when the Son of Man comes in the glory of His Father with His holy angels. And then He immediately added these words, "Truly there are some standing here who will not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God come with power." Now, some critics have misunderstood that and thought that our Lord was here announcing His second coming would take place within the lifetime of some of those who were there on that occasion. And from this, they have charged Him with being mistaken because He did not know the time of His own return. But I think it's very, very clear in all these gospel accounts of this that He's referring to the transfiguration, which would be what these would see before they tasted of death, and yet that this in turn would be a picture of the coming glory of His return. In other words, this is a preview that He gives the disciples of what it will be like when He comes back again. And this is intended to be an encouragement to them for that purpose. I think we have this understanding of this incident confirmed to us very clearly by Peter's own words to us out of his second epistle. Of the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, that were called to be with the Lord, invited to share this incident on the mountaintop, only Peter refers to it later, although there may be a brief reference, as we'll see in a moment, to John's account of this too. But Peter makes it very clear. In his second letter, he says in verse 16 of the first chapter, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." That was his interpretation of this event. It was a preview of the power and coming of Jesus. But he continues, "But we were eyewitnesses of His majesty." For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we heard this voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And that's Peter's account years later of this same transfiguration event. Now, it's clear, I think, therefore, that the Lord has given these disciples this view, this preview of his kingdom and glory, in order to encourage them. He had just announced to them what must have struck them with consternation, the word of his death, of his shame and suffering in Jerusalem. And now he wants to reassure them that it's not going to end in disaster. It will end in glory. It will end in power. And this is given to them to hold them and steady them during those terrible days that must soon come in Jerusalem. And I think we can properly say that it was given to us to encourage us that when we are called to take up our cross and follow him, as we looked at together last week, that we can be encouraged that it will not end in disaster. It will end in glory. And this is why Jesus inserts this at this point. We get the event itself now in the verses that follow. "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his garments became glistening, intensely white, as no fuller on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to him Elijah with Moses, and they were talking to Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it is well that we are here. Let us make 3 booths, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' For he did not know what to say, for they were exceedingly afraid. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, 'This is my beloved Son, listen to him.' And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only." 4 dramatic occurrences rivet our attention in that account. First, of course, is the glorious change in Jesus. As the disciples are with him there, while they're watching him, praying, Luke tells us, his face began to shine. His countenance was altered. His clothes began to radiate glory and became, as Mark puts it, intensely white. Now, some of the critical commentators explain this on natural terms. They say that what happened was Jesus was praying and there were clouds in the sky, and suddenly one of them opened and the sunlight beamed through and hit him and lit him up with a kind of glory. And as the disciples saw this, they were so caught up by it, they interpreted it in terms of supernatural event. But Mark and Matthew and Luke are all careful to point out that this is not a natural occurrence. This is something beyond the ability of anyone on earth to reproduce. No fuller, that is, no washer, no bleacher of clothes on earth can make garments as white as this. This exceeds even the soap and detergent ads of television today. White beyond the whitest that any soap or detergent could produce today. And furthermore, It was a manifestation of a whole altering of Jesus' being, so complete that the disciples understood that it was something beyond nature. Now, what happened? Well, all we can surmise, I think, is that here was a clear manifestation of the fact that our Lord did not need to die. He steps, as it were, across the boundary of time into eternity without a moment's hesitation. And suddenly he is transformed with the glory that he had with the Father before the world began. Later on, remember in the 17th of John, he prays that way. Father, glorify me with the glory which I had with you before the world began. And here he steps into that glory instantly without needing to pass through death, which indicates that there was no necessity for him to die. We sinners must die physically. He did not need to because of his innate sinlessness, and so was able to pass across the boundary at will. And I think perhaps this is what John is referring to in the prologue to his gospel when he says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory." And though he doesn't tell us so, this is probably the event that gave birth to those words. We beheld his glory, the glory of Jesus at this point. And then, of course, with him appeared these heavenly visitors, Moses and Elijah. What a startling manifestation this was. I think the most striking thing about this account is that Peter and James and John instantly knew who they were. Nobody had introduced them. Jesus didn't call them up and say, "Fellas, I'd like to have you meet Moses and Elijah here." No, they knew who they were. They not only knew who they were, but they knew which one was which. And instantly they knew that. So that this is a preview, if you like, a glimpse of our own experience when we step across the boundary line of time into eternity. Our friend Ruth Clapper, who just went to be with the Lord, I haven't the slightest doubt that what this was her experience, that she saw the Lord and was with him instantly in a very similar occurrence to this. Our Lord makes clear that this account, you see, is a preview of something that's yet to come into time. But there's an implication also in his words here that this is what occurs at the death of a believer. He makes that very plain in saying, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste of death before they see the kingdom of God come with power." And the implication is that believers who do taste of death see this. Some now will do it without tasting of death, but the normal way is to taste of death, and thus you see the kingdom of God come with power. And this, I think, agrees with many of the other scriptures we have that indicate that when a believer dies, this is the event that he experiences. This is why Enoch, the seventh from Adam, it is said of him in the epistle to of Jude that Enoch saw the Lord coming with tens of thousands of his saints. And he experienced the same event. Therefore, I'm confident that we can be sure that this is what happened here. Now, when they saw Moses and Elijah, they knew them, who they were, without being introduced. And so we will instantly know who people are without having to have any receiving line or introductions in glory. And many have wondered why it was Moses and Elijah particularly that they saw here. I think the commentators are very likely correct when they say that it was because Moses is a representative of the law, and Elijah the representative of the prophets. So that you have here the law and the prophets, those two great divisions of Scripture, both of which pointed forward to the coming of the Messiah, the one who was to come. And here is Moses, who represents the law, and Elijah, the first and greatest of the prophets, who are discussing with Jesus here on the mountaintop. It's also interesting that they represent the two ways by which believers go to glory. Moses died a natural death. God buried him on the top of Mount Pisgah. And so he entered into glory. Elijah, however, was translated, caught up to be with God in a fiery chariot and did not see death. And he represents that group of believers which the New Testament tells us at the end of time will not die before they see the Lord. Paul says it too. You remember 1 Corinthians 15, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And in Thessalonians he describes it. The Lord himself shall come from heaven with a shout, with the voice of command and the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. All this is previewed in brief detail here to these astonished disciples. Luke tells us what they talked about on the mountaintop. Luke says that they spoke with Jesus concerning his exodus, his departure from Jerusalem. And what a conversation that must have been. How I would love to have listened to that. Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus about his exodus, about the way he would leave earth to go to be with the Father by means of a cross and a resurrection. I'm sure Moses was discussing with him the many sacrifices which the law demanded, all of which pointed to a bleeding sufferer who would die on behalf of others. And Elijah doubtless spoke of the longings of men for someone to come, someone who would lead us out of the darkness and misery of life, and beyond the problems, meet the deep, deep, dark needs of the human heart, relieve us from guilt and pain and distress and hostility and anger and all these things. And what a tremendous discussion they must have had as they, with great eager interest, entered into what was about to take place in the life of our Lord. I wish these disciples had had their wits about them enough to have recorded some of the elements of that conversation for it. But they didn't, because the next remarkable event here is Peter's proposal. Peter said to Jesus, Master, it's well that we are here. Let's make three booths, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Somebody as well said, there are only two kinds of speakers. There are those who have something to say and those who have to say something. And Peter is the kind who has to say something. Just can't sit there and listen. Has to blurt it out and get into the conversation. And what he says reveals what he's thinking. His idea is, Lord, this is tremendous. Obviously, we are where, with all the things you've said that puzzled us and confused us, at last I know where we are. We've been expecting you to reveal yourself as the Messiah, to come and take over the kingdoms of the world. And now it's started. And here's Moses and Elijah to help you. And why don't we set up world headquarters right here on the mountaintop? We'll operate right off this peak. Great place to have a world headquarters. And we'll set it up for you. We'll build a great big tabernacle for Moses, and one for Elijah, and a big one in the center for you. And we'll operate right out of here. Well, that's how much Peter understood of what was going to happen. And how little he had believed his Lord about the suffering and the death that awaited him in Jerusalem. In fact, Mark, who undoubtedly received this account directly from Peter, is careful to point out that Peter didn't know what to say. He said this because he didn't know what to say. And so he had to say something. And he just blurted it out, whatever it was. And it was very wrong. But he'd hardly got the words out before the fourth dramatic incident occurred. They were overshadowed with a cloud. Now, Matthew tells us it was a bright cloud. It was not a dark cloud. It was a bright, shining cloud. And I believe, personally, that it was identical with that bright and shiny cloud that covered a tabernacle in the wilderness, went before the children of Israel when they moved in their marches from day to day. It's called there the Shekinah. And it's what later came and filled the Holy of Holies in the temple as the indication of the presence of God. And it was this bright, shiny cloud that suddenly overwhelmed these disciples. And out of the midst of it, a voice spoke with mighty thunder, mighty accents, said, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him." Now, I don't think there's any doubt, but this is the correcting voice of the Father who's correcting Peter's view of Jesus. And what he's saying, in effect, is, don't put my Son on a par with Moses and Elijah. Listen to Him. Moses and Elijah are the ones who pointed to Him. He's the one of whom they spoke. But He's the one to heed. And here you have the Father's immediate correction of the mistaken judgment of Peter, that Jesus is going to operate as one of the great prophets. No, this is my Son, my beloved one. Listen to Him. And then the vision faded, and looking around, Mark tells us that they saw no one but Jesus only. Jesus remained after the vision was gone. This is a remarkable event, and I'm sure must have had fantastic impact upon these disciples. They didn't know what to make of it. They were exceedingly afraid during it. Mark tells us that the motive for Peter's words were that he was so afraid he didn't know what to say. He just stammered it out. But the first thought that came into his mind was obviously wrong. So they had a lot to talk about as they went down the mountainside. And Mark tells us what some of that was about. Verse 9, "And as they were coming down the mountain, He charged them to tell no one what they had seen, until the Son of Man should have been risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. And they asked Him, 'Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?' And He said to them, 'Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that He should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to Him whatever they pleased, as it is written of Him.'" This is a passage we must look at very carefully. There are two important matters in it. First, there's the verbal quarantine that our Lord laid upon these disciples. Once again, we see Him doing what He's done before. He's forbidding them to tell anyone what they'd seen. He chose them to go up and see it, but He forbids them to mention it to anyone, even apparently to the other disciples. Now, why? Well, it's clear that they had incomplete information. Jesus said, "Don't tell anyone until the resurrection." You have to go through the resurrection in order to understand what this means. And they would not understand it until then. They needed to experience that. And then even that was not enough. They didn't understand what He was talking about in a resurrection. Unquestionably, I think they probably associated this with the predictions of the Old Testament about a coming great resurrection at the end of time when everybody would be raised. And that's what they think He's referring to. They don't know what He means about His resurrection. And so they're doubting and puzzling and wondering about this all the way down the mountainside. And it's out of that puzzlement that their questions about Elijah arise. I think we have to see that. For they come to Him, and still puzzled now about what He meant about resurrection and what this was all about, they asked Him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" Now, I think it's apparent from that question that they had taken the scene on the Transfiguration as the fulfillment of the promise in Malachi that Elijah would come. They had just seen Elijah. They had just been with him. And yet they're puzzled about this, because according to the scribes, Elijah would come before the Messiah appeared and prepare the way for him. And this is what threw them. It's the word first that is emphatic here. Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And this is what confused them. Yes, they say, we've just seen Elijah, but he didn't come first. And he didn't restore all things. Why is it? That's why they asked Jesus about that. Now notice his answer. It's very, very intricate. He said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And then he asks a question now. Notice the question mark at the end of it. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? I think many of us unthinkingly read that passage as though it referred to Elijah. He's talking about Elijah. But he's not. He's talking about himself. It was never written in the Old Testament anything about Elijah coming and being treated with contempt. That's written about him. So he's really changing the subject. He says, yes, Elijah is coming first, but let me ask you, what does it mean when it's written of the Son of Man that he must first, that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? And then he adds, I tell you that Elijah has come. Now we'll look at that more fully in a moment. But now notice the rest of the sentence. It really should be changed slightly from what you have here. And they do to him, not did to him, they do to him whatever they please, as it is written of him. Now again, that does not refer to Elijah. That refers to Jesus. Those words refer to him as the Son of Man. It was predicted of him that he would come and they would do with him whatever they please. Now let's see if we can put this together. What he's telling the disciples is this. That Elijah was indeed going to come before the return in glory. That is in the future. But that the important issue is not Elijah at all. The important thing is the cross. That's what they ought to be concerned about. That it was the cross they were refusing to accept. This is what he brings before their mind and heart again. The shame and death that he is to experience in Jerusalem. And this, he says, will be in line with prediction. And that's what's coming next. And they're off base when they're trying to center everything on Elijah. Now, Matthew tells us, and this is helpful, that when he said Elijah has come, that the disciples finally understood that he was talking about John the Baptist. And if you remember back, or want to check it, back in the first chapter of Luke, we're told that when the angel Gabriel appeared to Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, and announced that his wife would lose her barrenness and have a son, and his name would be called John, the angel said, he shall go before the Lord to prepare his way in the spirit and the power of Elijah. So that John the Baptist was indeed the one who fulfilled that. Now, he wasn't a reincarnation of Elijah. He came as an individual who exercised the spirit and the power of Elijah. But this prediction yet remains to be fulfilled in a future day when Elijah personally does return before the coming in glory. But our Lord is simply indicating here that the essence, the heart of it all, is not the coming of Elijah. It's the cross and the shame that awaits him at Jerusalem. Now the rest of the account concerns the demon-filled boy waiting at the foot of the mountain. We read, "And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd about them, and the scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, 'What are you discussing with them?' And one of the crowd answered him, 'Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a dumb spirit. And wherever it seizes him, it dashes him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. And I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able.' And he answered them, 'O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me.'" This first section deals with the impotence of the disciples to cast the demon out of this boy. But I think we need to be somewhat easy on them. This was a difficult situation. According to the appearances, this boy looks like he has epilepsy. He foams and grinds his teeth. He goes into a convulsive fit and has all the marks of what we normally call epilepsy today. But this is clearly said to not be a case of epilepsy. It was caused by demonic control. Now, the Bible recognizes epilepsy as a disease, and it speaks of epileptics who were healed by Jesus as something different from demonic control. Therefore, we need to make that distinction. Though the convulsions were very like epilepsy, they were not caused by the same thing. Today we know that there are many things that can cause these seizures. A brain tumor, a drug imbalance, these things can cause seizures like this. And even certainly demonic influence can do so. And here was a case of a severe demonic invasion of this boy. Later, Jesus asked, "How long has he had this?" And when he learned that it was from childhood, he understood that this was a very severe case. And furthermore, these disciples were surrounded by unbelieving scribes who were opposing everything they were doing. And they were creating an atmosphere of unbelief around. So perhaps that helps to explain something of the disciples' failure. But they were totally unable to cast this demon out of this boy. Now, why? Well, Jesus put his finger right on it when he came. "Oh, faithless generation," he said. And he's referring to the disciples. "Oh, you men of little faith, how much longer do I have to put up with this?" He feels the pressure of their unbelief, and he's tempted toward impatience. And he expresses that feeling very plainly here. And he says the problem was their faith, their lack of faith. And now I want to see something very important here. Their failure was not because they didn't expect something to happen when they prayed, because they did. They were surprised when it didn't happen. They were as amazed as anybody when the demon remained after they had given the words to command to go out. So that they expected something to happen. Now, many of us, I think, suffer from the idea that faith is somehow working up a conviction that something's going to happen. That's what we think faith is. That it's an expectation that if you just believe hard enough, something's going to happen. But that isn't what faith is at all. Because if that was what it was, these disciples would have cast it out. They expected something to happen, but it didn't. Well, then what was wrong? Well, you see, without realizing it, their faith had been transferred. They had faith, but it had been transferred from God to the process of exorcism. They began to expect the words to produce this, the commands that they used. Instead of thinking in terms of God at work, their spirits trusting and looking to with expectancy to God to act, they had gradually transferred that expectation to the words of command to be the thing that made the difference. This is what happens often to our faith. We begin to think in terms of who we are and what we've done and what we say and the ritual we're going through as being the effective thing. Our Lord makes clear that this is not the case. They took it for granted. And when faith begins to take things for granted, it loses its touch with God. And that was what was wrong. Now look at faith, the power of faith, when it's really operating, manifested in Jesus. They brought the boy to him, and when the Spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has he had this?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have pity on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." And immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to him, "You dumb and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out. And the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up. And he arose. Now in that beautiful account, we see first the father's honest unbelief. His father is a very honest man. And he simply says to Jesus, "If you can help us, if there's anything you can do, help us." Now that's as far as his faith had risen at this point. Obviously discouraged by the disciples' failure, he didn't know what to say. So he just simply said where he was, "If you can help, if there's anything you can do, help." And Jesus meets it with a challenge to his faith. "If you can," picks up the Father's own word. "If you can." No, he says, that's not the problem. The problem's not with the power of God. That's adequate for anything. Never that is the problem. The problem is with you. Can you believe? Can you believe that God will fulfill his promise? And that challenged the man's faith. And he does a beautiful thing. Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, but help my unbelief." That's a cry of weakness, honest weakness. And it represents what I believe the Scriptures describe as faith as large as a grain of mustard seed. Not a lot, but real. And that, Jesus says, can move mountains. Is all it takes. It doesn't take a lot of faith. It just takes a little of the real thing. But notice where his faith is. It's in Jesus to act. He says, "I believe." And yet he's aware that there are areas of doubt, areas of uncertainty, areas of puzzlement and bewilderment that he doesn't know how to explain. And he's aware that his faith is mingled with doubt and unbelief. And so he just throws the whole load on the Lord. He says, "Lord, I do believe, but help my unbelief." That's a great word from this man. And it's a great thing for us to do when we have struggles with faith and find it difficult to believe, is to just cast it all back on him and say, "Lord, you're the author and finisher of faith. If you want me to believe, then you give me the faith. You help me to believe. Help my unbelief." And that's all Jesus needs. Immediately, it's the word of command. Addressing the spirit, "You dumb and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And as testimony to the severity of this case, this demon, even despite the authority of the one who spoke, nevertheless caused the boy to cry out, convulsed him terribly. He went into a seizure, rolled about on the ground a bit, and finally left him. But left him as dead. And Jesus takes him by the hand and raises him up and restores him again. And then he gives us in the last verses the secret of power. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could not we cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Now notice something. He doesn't mean just prayer at the moment of exorcism, because he himself did not pray when he cast this demon out. He's not talking about you have to gather everybody around and pray for this man in order to cast the demon out. That's not what he's saying. What he's talking about is a lifestyle of prayer. What was it that made the difference between he and his disciples? It's because he maintained a continual contact with God of expectation of his activity in him. And his disciples forgot it at times. Let it lapse. Began to trust the process instead of the one who acts. And that's what made the difference. He's talking about a relationship maintained fresh and vigorous by continuous prayer. A life of prayer in which there's a constant expectation that God is going to work. You know, that's the difference. That's what makes the difference between lethargic, apathetic Christians who rely upon shot in the arm on Sunday morning to keep them alive, and those who day by day and moment by moment are living in such an expectancy of God at work that even in their amidst the dishes and the dirty dishes and the pots and the pans, they're rejoicing in God at work. And they're the ones who have power with God. I ran across this the other day. I thought it was so expressive of this. Written by a 19-year-old girl. She says, "Lord, of all pots and pans and things, since I've no time to be a saint by doing lovely things or watching late with thee or dreaming in the dawnlight or storming heaven's gates, make me a saint by getting meals and washing up the plates. Although I must have Martha's hands, I have a merry mind. And when I black the boots and shoes, thy sandals, Lord, I find. I think of how they trod the earth, what time I scrubbed the floor. Accept this meditation, Lord, I haven't time for more. Warm all the kitchen with thy love, and light it with thy peace. Forgive me all my worrying, and make all grumbling cease. Thou who didst love to give men food in room or by the sea, accept this service that I do. I do it unto thee." Now that's a life of prayer. And that's what Jesus is talking about. Now, just as we close this, I want to go back to the beginning for a minute. Remember Jesus said, "There be some standing here who shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God come with power." Then the transfiguration. But there's another sense, I think, in which he means this. And it is described in this scene we've just seen with the demon-filled boy. What had they seen? Why, they'd seen the kingdom of God come with power into the life of a boy and into his father. They'd seen God's power manifest among men at work. Right now, not waiting till the millennium or the kingdom to come, but now. And that's why I think he ties this with the transfiguration. What he's saying is the secret to that is the presence within of a risen Lord and a relationship maintained by constant communication. That's the secret of power. That's what will allow the kingdom of God to come with power. Right now, in the midst of our affair. And when we understand that, then we can cry with Paul, "If God be for us, who can be against us?" Let's pray. What tremendous themes have occupied our hearts these last few minutes, our Father. Glimpses into eternity, views of the glories of heaven, insights into the power of faith, into the terrible world of demons, and the hurt they cause in humanity. Understandings about the saints of old and their relationship to us. What tremendous themes we've been thinking about, looking at in this incident. Now, Lord, may it all find its focus in this simple word of Jesus. This kind can come out by nothing but by prayer. Make us men and women of prayer. Times of prayer, but more than that, continual prayer. That look of expectation, that lifting up of the heart to God, that sense of the immediate presence of a risen Lord in the humdrum of our routine activities all day long. This is the secret power. Teach us this anew, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message titled, The Glory That Follows. Ray's messages are freely available at raystedman.org. All rights to the use of these copyrighted materials are reserved by Ray Stedman Ministries.